Once again, our initial text, Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 to 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture. Thank you for breathing out your revelation and giving us a Bible. We thank you that we can come and learn and grow and hear from you. And we pray that these things would happen tonight, that you would be at work here in our minds and our hearts, and that you would use me as your tool, your instrument. Guard my lips and help me to be faithful to your inerrant word. And instill in us, Lord, that confidence, that trust, that faith in Holy Scripture that we need to have. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the year 2020, and we live in a scientific age. We have cars, we have airplanes, we have computers. We have computers we carry around in our hands now and talk to people on. And you can see around you all of the signs of technology and science, and many people would say progress. And I think we can agree, on one hand, there has been a certain kind of progress, and on the other hand, maybe the opposite of progress due to these things. Can we still believe in a pure, flawless Bible? Or have we moved beyond that? Are we so technologically and scientifically advanced that it's too old-fashioned to believe in a Bible that is infallible and inerrant? Well, this is what we have been considering. You know the answers to those questions, right? It's not old-fashioned. The truth is still the truth, and the Bible is the pure, unadulterated truth of God. It is inerrant. We've been studying inerrancy, and we are in the portion of our study concerning objections to inerrancy. You may hear objections from your neighbor, from the smart guy on television, from who knows where you might hear the objection, but these objections come on a variety of different fronts from different areas and fields, and so we're trying to consider those things. And so we started off with the scientific objections to Scripture. Last time we talked about Galileo and the 17th century, and Galileo and Copernicus turning the world of astronomy upside down, if you will, and the church, the Roman Catholic Church, condemning Galileo for seeing the sun as the center of the universe rather than the earth. And we learned from that, hopefully, that not that the Bible is an error, not that the Bible was an error back then or today. Hopefully we learned from that the importance of hermeneutics. That is to say, how we interpret the Bible, how we understand the Word of God, and that there is ultimately no conflict between natural or general revelation, God's created order, and special revelation, the Bible, the Word of God. So that's where we were last time. We have one more example of a scientific objection of sorts that I wanted to cover, and that's what we're going to finish tonight. So we'll do that here in just a moment. And then we'll close this portion of our study out with these scientific objections. Then we're going to move on, if we have time tonight, to objections to the miraculous or the supernatural. And we'll talk about what we mean there when we get to that point. We're here in Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew 13, 31 to 32 is one of the parables of Jesus. It's the parable of the mustard seed. You probably are familiar with it. You say, Pastor, what's the objection here? Well, the objection here is that some people have said that Jesus made an inaccurate statement, that Jesus made an incorrect statement when, in verse 32, he says that the mustard seed is the least of all seeds. So some people have come along and said, look, that's not correct. There are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed, so Jesus was mistaken, and you should not believe in an inerrant Bible. So this is why we want to take up this example and think about this together and see why this is not an error and what are the reasons behind us believing that it is not an error. Okay, here's the first reason. This is a parable spoken by whom? Who said this parable? Jesus did. Who is Jesus? He's the God-man. He's the Son of the living God. Now, is Jesus capable of making inaccurate, incorrect, erroneous statements? Would he ever say anything that's wrong, false, or untrue in any way, shape, or form? No. Now, I hope you instinctively answered that question with a no. There are some people, probably right here in our own town, who would say, well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus made a mistake. Maybe he doesn't know everything. Maybe that was his humanity or something like that. But hopefully you as a Bible believer know better than that, that Jesus doesn't make mistakes, that Jesus doesn't say things that are wrong or erroneous. So why do we believe there's not a mistake here in Matthew 13, 31 to 32? It's spoken by Jesus, and Jesus does not make mistakes. That's a simple point, but an important one, is it not? In addition to that, you've got to be pretty bold. You've got to be pretty brazen. No matter how many degrees you have behind your name, no matter how much time you spent in the laboratory, no matter how many white coats you own, to say that Jesus said something wrong. Think about how bold a statement that is for a sinful, fallen human being to accuse the Lord Jesus himself of error. So this is not an error. It's spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, number two, let's think about the language of the text and maybe look at it again with a fresh set of eyes and think about what Jesus is saying here. If we will think about what Jesus is saying and consider the context, that'll help us understand there is no error, and we don't have to be intimidated by people bringing their science to Matthew chapter 13. Okay, let's look at it again, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the mustard plant in Palestine, or in ancient Israel in the first century. So the seed of this plant was so small that it was proverbial. If they wanted to talk about something that was so minuscule, they would use the mustard seed as an example of that, or as maybe the primary example of something that is so very small. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Then in verse 32, he says, which indeed, the mustard seed, is the least of all seeds. If you have a different English translation, maybe the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, it will read, it is the smallest of all seeds. That's the ESV. And this is smaller than all other seeds. That's the New American Standard. It's the same basic idea. It's the idea of it being so very small and it being the least or the smallest of all the seeds. Now let's think about what Jesus means by that. Now perhaps, in a fit of zeal, you might want to step into this passage and say, well, Jesus says that it is the least or the smallest of all seeds, so therefore, there cannot be any other seed in existence in the whole world that's smaller than this one. And some people have done that and said, well, when we look at it from a scientific perspective, we've got to take Jesus' words literally. We've got to take them in their plain meaning. And that has to be that there is no other seed in existence that is technically smaller than this one. Now, while that may be well-intentioned and may be zealous for us to take that position, I believe it's the wrong position to take, because technically, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in existence. And that's why people bring the objection and say, wait a second, Jesus made a mistake here. But why do we believe that Jesus didn't make a mistake? Well, first of all, consider what Jesus is doing here. What is the point of what Jesus is saying here? What is the point of the parable? The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Jesus is making a comparison here. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this small mustard seed. That's the idea that the kingdom of heaven begins small. It begins very insignificant, if you will. What happens? Verse 32. It's the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree. What happens to that mustard seed after you put it in the ground? It starts to grow and grow and grow and reaches a great height and can even reach the height of a small tree. What's the idea? What's Jesus trying to teach us? He's trying to show here through this parable that the kingdom starts small and grows large. That the kingdom has small, humble beginnings, but then rises to greatness, gets large after time. That's the idea. So with that in mind, is Jesus making a scientific statement here? Was Jesus intending to make a scientific statement about the exact size of the mustard seed and all the other seeds in existence in the world? No, he was not. Jesus was not trying to make a scientific statement. This is similar to what we've looked at before with the Lord speaking of the rising of the sun. Remember, we looked at the Lord himself in the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the rising of the sun. Was God making a scientific statement? No, he wasn't. We know that the sun technically, scientifically, does not rise. What was the Lord doing there? He was speaking in the language of men, the common, everyday language of people. And from the human perspective, we see the sun rising and setting, and we speak that way, we talk that way. And God, in communicating with people, with human beings, he speaks that way too, which makes sense. Now, if God, instead of saying, from the rising of the sun, said, from the turning of the earth on its axis and the rotation of the... And he took 16 sentences to explain to you the exact scientific nature of what happens when the sun rises, we'd all be scratching our heads. The ancient people would have been scratching their heads too, like, well, why did you need to do that? What's the purpose of that? The Bible doesn't speak in the language of scientific precision. People today talk that way, but that doesn't mean the Bible has to. And so we've got a similar situation here with the mustard seed. In addition to that, one more. Think about Jesus' reference point. Where is Jesus? And who's Jesus talking to in Matthew 13? He's in Israel in the first century, and he's talking to people in Israel in the first century. So when Jesus says, it is the least of all seeds, does it not make more sense to limit that to the people and the area where he was? Those people who were listening to him at the time. Craig Blomberg, the New Testament commentator, puts it this way, and I think he says it well. Jesus is not speaking in absolute terms as a biologist, but in the frame of normal experience in Jewish agriculture. Mustard seeds were the smallest seeds commonly planted in Palestinian fields. Okay, so you see the idea there is that Jesus is not stepping back and saying, well, look, I want to give you guys a scientific statement about the smallest seed that is in the universe. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus has a context here. He's speaking to people in the first century who live in Palestine or Israel, who would have been familiar with the mustard seed and with other seeds. And in that context, the mustard seed is the smallest of the seeds. I hope that helps clear away any doubts or concerns that you might have about that passage of Scripture. That's our last example. Now let's make some concluding comments about science and Scripture. Have we seen science disprove the Bible? No. We've looked at a number of different examples, and we have not seen the scientific objection hold up against Holy Scripture. What we have seen are people's assumptions. What we have seen are the biases that people have toward a certain mindset, a certain scientific mindset, and against the Bible. And we tried to bring those things out from under the shadows and out of the darkness so you could see them for what they are, and that is their assumptions. So science, good science, does not disprove the Bible, nor does it contradict the Bible. We've said this before, let's say it one more time. None of this is meant to discourage you concerning science. So my kids, they part of their classes, they have science class. And they learn lots of interesting things in science. They're learning about God's world. I think that's the name of the textbook, actually. And that's a good thing. So we're not saying that the Bible is condemning that, that we shouldn't go study spiders. Okay, well, maybe we shouldn't study spiders, but that we shouldn't go study spiders or, you know, animals or rainbows or whatever the case may be. No, a Christian can be part of scientific study and discovery. It's only a certain kind of science that's hostile to Christians and to Scripture, and that's the kind of science we don't want to engage in. But these two things are complementary. Science and Scripture, when they are viewed rightly, they go together. Why? Because God created the world and made it to work in a certain way, and God breathed out the Bible. Both things are His creation, and therefore they have to go together, and they should go together. Now, let's move on to the next set of objections, and this is what I've called the miraculous, or we could call it the supernatural objections to the Bible. Now, it's not that the objection is supernatural. It's the fact that people object to the presence of the miraculous in the Bible. This would take the form of something like, well, surely you don't believe that a great big fish swallowed a man, do you? Surely you don't believe that donkeys talk? Surely you don't believe that people actually get up out of the tomb and rise from the dead, do you? You might get objections like that from people. And what are they objecting to? They're objecting to the supernatural, the miraculous elements of Scripture. So this is what we want to take up now. All right, let's have a little thought experiment here, okay? What would you say to me, or how would you respond to me if I said the following things to you? You ready? Number one. This afternoon, I took a stick and I went out to our pond and I touched the stick to the water and the water of our pond turned into blood. That's statement number one. Okay. Statement number two, we have an electrical line that's exposed and running from this place to that place. And I went to touch the electrical line, and before I could get to it, Nugget, our dog, spoke to me and said, "Stop! You're in danger. Turn around. Don't do that." That's number two. Number three, 2 weeks ago, well, no, not 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks from now, we'll go to the beach on vacation for a couple of days, and we went to the beach, so let's fast forward in time. And I come back and I tell you that while we were at the beach, I went swimming out a little too far and a giant fish swallowed me. And he carried me in his belly from the coast of North Carolina to the coast of Africa, and he spit me out on the coast of Africa. And then fourth and finally, yesterday I died mid-afternoon and rose again to life this morning. What would you say to me if I told you those things? how would you respond to me? You say, okay, right, Pastor Smiley, excuse me, I need to go make a phone call. And you'd go call the people to come in the car with the white jacket, right? Say, he has gone crazy. Why would you say that? What makes those things crazy? Well, someone might say, well, those things don't happen. That sounds like superstition. That sounds like, you know, fanciful, made-up, mythical things. Now, hopefully you see the correspondence in the examples I gave you to examples from Scripture. And we're going to use those specific examples of miraculous events in Scripture, and we're going to get to that. But what you probably should initially understand is that's how some people react to what they read in the Bible. They read these accounts in the Bible of the water of the Nile turning to blood, the donkey speaking to Balaam, Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, and Jesus rising again from the dead, and that's how they hear it. That's how they respond to it. They think, that's crazy. Things like that don't happen. Things like that don't occur. And what do they then do with that? They think, well, I can't believe the Bible. I can't go with the Bible. It's filled with myths and legends and things that can't possibly be true. And so you see the reason for the objections. They're objecting to the presence of the miraculous and the supernatural. They say, that's just not believable. This is also connected to this guy too, right? To the scientific. Because there's a certain person with a certain scientific mindset who says, well, that's ridiculous. Those things don't happen and I can prove it. And they head to the laboratory or to their data or whatever to demonstrate that water doesn't turn to blood and great fish don't swallow people, etc. So this is a stumbling block to many people. And I think what we should do initially, just for the next few minutes, is think about why that is. Because here again, we want to think about assumptions that are being made about things. And we need to bring those assumptions out into the open and see them for what they are. Why do some people have so much trouble with miracles and supernatural things in the Bible? Let's go through some reasons here, and I'll try to make sure my check marks go in the right direction. Okay? Number one, the Enlightenment. What's that, Pastor Nick? Well, you may have fallen asleep in history class when they covered this, but the Enlightenment is basically that period of history after the Reformation in which men were tired of revelation. They were tired of arguments and debates about religious dogma and scripture and doctrine and all these sorts of things. And what they wanted to do was depend upon human reason. They wanted their own mind, what was reasonable and feasible to them, to be the criteria by which they judge things. And they're going to make a determination whether something is true or false, believable or not believable, based on what? Their reason. They're not going to make that decision based on revelation. They don't want a Bible handed to them anymore that says, thus saith the Lord. What they want instead is to use their own mind to determine what's believable and what's not. And you say, Pastor Nick, that was a long time ago. Yes, but people still live with this mindset. They still live in the shadow of this period of history in which people judge things by their reason, and they're still doing it today. Right? They're still making that decision today. And so they read the story of the prophet Jonah and they think, well, this isn't reasonable. This doesn't make sense to me. What are they doing? They're saying, it doesn't compute with my human reason and therefore I reject it. Number two, why do people have trouble with the supernatural in the Bible? They have trouble with it because of naturalism. What is naturalism? Well, it's the frame of mind, the philosophy that says everything can be and should be explained by natural processes and causes. Okay, for example, we use the rainbow, right? We read Genesis and we find out that God created and designed the rainbow as the sign of his covenant, never again to destroy the world with a flood. Well, this kind of person says, well, that's not reasonable because I know how to explain a rainbow. Rainbows are due to the interplay of light and water, and there's nothing more to it. So this kind of person wants to explain everything based on natural things. Natural things. And they want to exclude anything supernatural or spiritual. Anytime something supernatural comes in, the red flag immediately goes up and they clear that out. That can't be. It's impossible. We don't accept that. Now, if you go up to the average person on the street and say, are you a naturalist? Do you subscribe to the philosophy of naturalism? They'd probably say, huh? Well, they don't have to know the term to think this way about life, about things. But this is another one of the reasons why people have a problem. Number three, people today generally think that ancient people were ignorant. We've already touched on this one, right? Noah and the Ark. Bill Nye, the science guy, said that the story of Noah and the Ark was silly, was not feasible. Why? Because Noah couldn't have possibly done that. He wasn't smart enough. He wasn't advanced enough to have known how to do such a thing. What was that an objection based on? It was based on an assumption that ancient people were ignorant. Now, many people see ancient people as ignorant when it comes to explaining the world and how it works. So, for example, you have Jesus in the New Testament, and he's casting out demons out of people who are sick, who are afflicted in some way, right? So Jesus casts an evil spirit out of someone, and now they're able to speak, for example. And the modern person says, well, that's nice and all, but that's not really how that works. You see, there are natural explanations for why someone cannot speak, or why someone cannot hear, or what have you, and it has nothing to do with the evil spirits. And so they look back on people in biblical times and say, well, they thought everything was evil spirits. That's just how they thought about things, and they didn't know what we know. That's how people think about it many times, and so they reject the miraculous and supernatural elements of the Bible because they think ancient people were ignorant. Next, we have a lot of atheists and deists. Now, what's an atheist? An atheist is someone who says there is no God, that God doesn't exist. So when you bring the supernatural and the miraculous to them, that doesn't compute in their brain, right? They say, well, there can't be that because there is no God. You can't have supernatural, miraculous things because there's no God to do those things. And there are people like that. There are also a lot of people like this. Anybody remember what deism is? Deism is that idea that there is a God, there's a creator, but he created all things and then he left it alone. And he left the world to run based on natural processes, natural causes. Right? And he does not intervene. He does not intervene. He doesn't do miracles. He's not involved in the world like that. That's what the deist said. Now, again, there are lots of people today that if you ask them if they were a deist, they would say, huh? They would know what you're talking about. They don't have to know the term to live like that and think like that. But there are many people who think that way, that God's not involved. And so they read miraculous things in the Bible, and they don't believe it. Finally, why don't people believe in the miraculous and supernatural elements in the Bible? Sin. That's the theological explanation. It's not just that we've got a lot of really intelligent people out there, and they just have a hard time with miracles in the Bible, because it just doesn't seem right to them. And they're just intellectually honest and trying to do their best to understand and all those sorts of things. Is that what is going on with humanity? That humanity just has a real hard time believing some of this stuff because they're just really smart, just really educated. No, there's something much deeper going on. You remember that we considered this passage of Scripture a few different times, but it's appropriate here again. This is Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What do human beings do with the knowledge of God and creation, the knowledge that they're accountable to Him, that they'll have to answer to their Creator, and with what He has revealed in Scripture, and with the miracles and supernatural things that He has done? What do they do with that? They hold it down, like the ball in the pool. Right? You get in the pool, and you've got a ball, and you try to hold it under the water. It's hard to do, but you're able to do it. This is what man does with the truth. This is what man does with God's revelation. He seeks to suppress it. Why? Because he's just too smart to believe it? No, because he's a sinner. And that's what sinners do. Sinners rebel against God's revelation. All right, so those are the reasons why unbelieving people often have a hard time with the miraculous in Scripture. And now we want to flip to the other side. And we want to say, why do we believe it? And I hope you do. I hope you believe everything in the Bible. I hope you're able to answer the question if someone ever asks you, well, you don't believe everything in the Bible, do you? As my Methodist friend asked me so many years ago, what was he thinking of? He was thinking of these things that we're talking about. He's thinking of prophets getting swallowed by fish and men rising from the dead and things like that. And I just can't believe that. That was his attitude. Why do we, as Bible-believing Christians, have a completely different attitude about these things? And we do and we should. Number one, we believe in an omnipotent God, right? We believe that God created everything. We believe that God created everything out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God created everything out of nothing. And He did it through His Word. All he had to do was speak, and things start popping into existence all over the place. Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. We believe that. We believe in the omnipotent God who created all things through His Word. Is it then a stretch for us to believe that He can make a donkey talk? No, it's not. Is it a stretch then to believe that at the command of God, Aaron puts his rod into the waters and they turn to blood? No, it's not a stretch. We don't have to check our brain out. We don't have to turn our brain off and say, well, I'm just supposed to believe it. No, no, we believe it because the same God who created all things obviously can do those other things. He has the power to do that. Jesus taught us that all things are possible with God. Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now that was in the context of salvation for rich people. However, the principle still applies across the board, and that is there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing too difficult for Him. The miraculous is not hard for God. The supernatural is not hard for God. So that's number one. Number two, I've run out of time. Why do we not have a problem with the miraculous? Because we believe that this God is involved in the world. And not just involved in any old way. He's intimately involved. He's working all the time in everything, in every place. He's working out His good plan and His good purpose. He's not that distant creator who's just kind of set the world off to spin on its own and do its own thing. No, He invades that world. That's not the best word, is it? It's His world. He can come to it whenever He wants. No, He intervenes in the world. He comes into the world in supernatural, miraculous ways at various times. And that makes complete sense because our Creator is involved with His creation. He's not distant. He's not separate from it in the sense of not being involved. And then one more. Where do we read these supernatural, miraculous things? In what book do we read them? Aesop's Fables? Grimm's Fairy Tales? No, we read them in the Bible. What is the Bible? We've already studied this and considered it quite a bit. All Scripture is God-breathed. That includes the donkey talking to Balaam. That includes the Nile turning to blood. That includes Jesus rising from the dead. It's all God-breathed, which means it is all God's Word, and it is all true and trustworthy.